Good morning. I was reminded of Bill yesterday at our men's breakfast. We had the previous one Bill was in attendance at, and he was adamant that I would try some of the scrapple on his plate. And I've never eaten it, never had eaten it in my life, never wanted to eat it in my life after somebody told me what it was. And he just cut off a chunk and made me, he just gave it to me. He's like, "You need to try this right now." And he asked how I liked it. I said, not really my thing. So, incredible man of God, and glad that his chair is there this morning, empty, that we can recognize that. But we're going to really miss him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just as I got here this morning, as I shook hands and spoke with several folks, and I saw folks streaming in, I'm reminded of all the different places our people, the people you've called together as this church family, are coming from. Every week, there are folks who are struggling mightily with depression or anxiety or addiction issues. There are folks who are going through divorces. There are folks who have lost loved ones. There is all manner of struggle going on in our church family. And Lord, we need a fresh word from you. And Lord, we thank you that each Sunday you give us an opportunity to hear your word preached. We pray that you would accompany your word this morning by your Spirit's power, that you would come and visit this place in a special way and minister to hearts that desperately need to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that as you work and move among us this morning, that our hearts would turn toward you and give you praise and glory, and that you would receive our worship, even as we continue to worship you now through the ministry of your word, and then as we come to the table, as this word is designed this morning especially to prepare our hearts for the table. We pray, Lord, that we would eat and drink life, for we need you desperately. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. When I was in high school, I worked at a grocery store, and I remember one year right around Christmas, there was this representative of a church nearby the grocery store that came in to pick up a big, huge sheet cake, and on the sheet cake, they wanted it written, "Happy Birthday, Jesus," and she came over to the customer service desk where I worked and said, "Hey, can you look at this sheet cake? It doesn't say the right thing," and I looked at it, and sure enough, it said, "Happy Birthday, Jesus." And then they spelled Jesus, J-U-S-U-S. So it was like juices, you know? And I was just kind of like, what is going on here? And I thought, well, maybe the cake decorator just flubbed on the E, you know? And I was like, there's no way. That's a full-blown U. You know, that's definitely not an E. So I called back to the cake decorator in the bakery, and I said, "Did you notice you misspelled Jesus' name on this cake?" And she laughed and said, "Why would anyone want to write Happy Birthday Jesus on a cake, you know?" I said, "Well, it's Christmas and it's a church buying." And church ordered it, and there's just silence. And so I said, you know Christmas is about Jesus' birth, right?" And it was just clear that she, it wasn't just she didn't make the connection between like a birthday cake and Christmas. It was that she really did not know that Christmas was about the birth of Jesus. And so it became really clear that she's missing the big E on the eye chart of what Christmas was all about. You know, we can all give a lot of examples of that, you know, in our culture. But the point is that we live in what one person said several years ago, that we live in a Jesus-haunted yet biblically illiterate age. And in fact, it's even worse, because most people in our world think they know who Jesus is and what the Bible's all about. Even people who have never even read a page of the Bible think they know what it's all about. And so there's an inoculation against the real thing, the genuine article, because people assume they know what the genuine article is when they don't. Dangerous. And so there's a great ignorance about the Christian faith in our world. Yet, there's also, in segments of our church, even the heart of Christian faith, the heart of it, is not, there's a great ignorance. And so when we think about the question, the very heart of our faith, And the very thing that this table symbolizes this morning, and this is really a sermon to prepare our hearts for the sacrament of Holy Communion this morning, but the central question is, why did Jesus die? Why did he die? And so as we work through this morning's text and sermon, I'd ask that you'd prayerfully prepare your hearts for the table, because that's what this is designed for this morning. Many years ago, I attended a worship service at a fairly well-known megachurch in St. Paul, Minnesota, and it was the pastor gave this sermon called, Why Did Jesus Die? And, you know, while all Christians believe Jesus died to take away the sin of the world, reconcile God and man, the question remains, exactly how does Jesus' death on the cross accomplish this? What happens? How is it affected? How is it brought about? And this pastor was attempting to make the case that Jesus' suffering and death had nothing whatsoever to do with satisfying the justice of God on our behalf, but rather was simply an expression of the Father's heart, the love of God, in his willingness to enter into our broken world, suffer, and die. And so then you ask, well, to what end? Well, to soften human hearts and lead them to repentance. So this is a very, very different perspective. In fact, it goes back to the 12th century. It's called the moral influence theory of the atonement, but you don't need to know that for the test. But he spent most of his sermon attempting to make the view held by the reformers and by the Bible itself look ridiculous and absurd. And the way he did that was, he pulled out a frying pan and a hammer from underneath a podium. And just when I thought, like, he's going to do a Carrot Top, you know, comedy routine, he said, you know, the hammer represents the wrath of God, and the frying pan represents this Jesus as buffer. And so what he said was, he said, you know, the Father is this enraged, and the way he described him was unhinged and out of control, Father seeking to vent his anger against sinners, demanding justice, and bent on dispensing a beating on them. And then at the last, so he's getting his hammer out, he's getting it ready to hammer sinners, all of us, and then at the last moment, the Son rushes in as a buffer saying, no, Dad, don't do it, don't do it, and he gets in between us and the hammer of God's, of the Father's wrath, and he receives the blow in our place as a buffer. And his pastor is ridiculing a biblical view. We'll talk about this in a second. We heard similar things, if you remember when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, came out. There were critics who came out of the woodwork to say, at the heart of biblical faith is a terrible act of divine child abuse. The Father abusing the Son. And because of this, biblical Christianity is immoral and should be rejected because it promotes abuse. And so the question remains, is this an accurate depiction of what we believe? Is this an accurate portrayal of the Scriptures? Do we need to reject the faith for being immoral? Do we need to modify our understanding like this pastor did? Or is this a simplistic caricature of what the Scriptures teach about what happened on the cross? And of course, the Bible is replete with descriptions of the wrath of God, from the banishing of Adam and Eve from the garden in Genesis 3 to, if you read the end of Revelation, the final chapters, God is judging the earth and purging it of all of evil and sin in the earth. And he judges Babylon, which is symbolic of the world, the evil world system, forever. And there are some terrifying chapters of judgment in the Scriptures. Yet, we need to think about this carefully. There's a wonderful book. I couldn't recommend it more highly. And if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to get it. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a modern-day classic. And he says, you know, our modern heartburn over the wrath of God comes about because we think notions of wrath are somehow unworthy of God. And he says this, though. To some, wrath suggests a loss of self-control, an outburst of seeing red, which is partly, if not wholly, irrational. But is this what wrath really means when applied to God? Packer continues, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. Instead, it's a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. That's what the wrath of God is in the Scriptures. It's and even from a human perspective, a fallen human perspective, there's something called righteous indignation, righteous anger. And so one way we can think about it is all of God's anger is righteous. All of his indignation is a righteous kind. And so, you know, it made me think as I was thinking through this sermon for this sermon, I was thinking about my going back to the salad days of my youth as I was a naughty big brother to my poor little brother. And I was 16 and I had just gotten hired at this business. And for some reason, my friend Matt and I thought we'd prank call the business. It was just like, why would you? You just got hired by these guys. And now I don't understand my own heart, okay? But we were sitting, but he prank called them. Now I egged him on, but he's on the phone, and can't remember what we said. It was just like we were bored and trying to think of something mischievous to do. And what happened was, and this is going for all you kids, I'm gonna have to be really clear here because this is pre-cell phones. On your cell phone, when somebody calls you, the number just kind of registers automatically. Back in the old landline days, that didn't happen. But you could press *69, and then you could find out what the last number was that called you. And the place that hired me did this, and somehow like put the pieces together of coming from my parents' house. And I was just like, oh man, I'm so busted, you know. So what I did. I immediately went to work applying massive amounts of pressure on my little brother to call and say he did it, and to say that he was sorry. And so, after a day and a night of constantly hammering him, I mean, just literally and figuratively twisting his arm, he finally agreed under much duress from his brother to do it, and so. He actually called, confessed his prank calling sin, he apologized, and the seas were calm. So, my poor, poor brother. But that's what little brothers are for. So, I actually texted him this week. I said, I think I'm going to probably bring you up in the sermon. And he said, about what? And I said, remember that prank call that you apologized for? He's like, oh, gosh, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe I did that. Can't believe my parents let me, you know, and I think I finally got them on my side too. Like, Philip, you can't let Tony lose this job he just got, you know. It was a terrible family system dynamic. Therapists are horrified. Where was I? In a similar way, why did I bring that up? The critic's view is that the son and the father's plans are at odds with each other, right? So the son comes in at the last minute, and he's like, oh, please, father, don't hammer them as a buffer, you know, as if their plans but the son's script, biblically, is that he voluntarily, willingly, and in accord with the father and his plan, sets his face toward Jerusalem and to Calvary. There is no, don't do it. There's a willingness to do it. Jesus tells his disciples in John 10, no one takes it, that is his life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So there's none of this you know, idea of Jesus just unwilling, you know, being forced to do this thing. Paul says, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so another thing these critics forget is that the Son is the Father's equal as God. The Son isn't some kind of created, helpless victim kid. You know, the Son is on the same par, is on the same level, is equally God. Paul, at the end of this great Christ hymn in Philippians, is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Nicene Creed says, the Son is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. We're talking about equals here. We're not talking about some kind of created kid. And yet this is the serpent of old. His greatest trick, his oldest trick, is to plant suspicions and doubts in our minds about God's character. Is he really good? And we're going to see that actually in my Sunday school class this morning. We're talking about the fall. And one of the things that happens is that the serpent, who later is identified as Satan in the Bible in the book of Revelation, twists God's word. And he twists it to make God appear insecure and weak, and that actually he is keeping something good from Adam and Eve. And so he's at work today, sowing doubts and suspicion about the Father's character through this kind of simplistic preaching that's not really rooted in the text. And we'll see the clearest text here in a moment that refutes this. You know, if Satan just came into our minds and said and presented obviously false ideas about God, we'd reject them. But what he does is he twists the word. He twists it so that there's a subtlety in it, that he creates a lie with a ring of truth to it. And we all know that a half-truth is a whole truth, or is, what am I thinking, what is that? A half-truth is a whole lie. That's it, sorry. Half-truth is a whole lie. So according to the Word of God, on what basis does God forgive sinners if he doesn't just, you know, declare them forgiven? Well, in our text today, we'll see. We're going to read this famous passage from Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53. And this is one, as I read this, a lot of people have called this passage the gospel according to Isaiah, because it's, and this, think about this. This was written 700 years or so before Christ came. And it is unbelievable, the similarities. I mean, it's almost like he's witnessing the passion story and the death of Jesus 700 years later and just recording it. It's just the power of God's word, the power of prophecy. But starting in verse 13 of chapter 52, the prophet writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Listen to these words. This is the heart now of our passage. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What an absolutely amazing passage. Absolutely amazing. Presentation of the gospel. There's the gospel. Is the gospel in the Old Testament? Boom. Right there. The heart of our passage, those verses 4 through 6, tell us that forgiveness is offered solely on the basis of this prophesied servant's holiness, satisfying death in our place, on our behalf. And so what we see prophesied 700 years ahead of time is that the Messiah would be despised and rejected, and even many would believe that he deserved this death. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who is us? These are witnesses. These are the believing faithful among Israel. And what they're saying is, at first, they were just like Caiaphas and Herod and the crowds, and they believed Jesus deserved his suffering and death. But then what happens is their eyes are opened to the real meaning of Christ's suffering and death. They come to see, yes, it was God's will to crush him, but not because he deserved it, but because we did. And so the fundamental question the gospel answers is the one Isaiah asks. His favorite title for God, and we sang it this morning, is the Holy One of Israel. How can the Holy One of Israel bless sinners? That's the question running throughout Isaiah. How can the Holy One of Israel bless sinners? And we see the answer is, from our passage, very clearly, and this gets, it's not so clear, a lot of circles, but we have to be very clear. God forgives sinners solely on the basis of Christ's holiness-satisfying death in our place. But how do we know that this death actually satisfied the Father, satisfied justice? Well, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and so on. It's what we're seeing is, we're seeing foreshadowed here, the resurrection. Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered up because of our sins and was raised because of our justification. The offering that Christ made in our place, the resurrection is the ultimate stamp of approval, the vindication of the Father on the Son's sacrifice. And so it raises that question, have you ever wondered, why couldn't God just declare sins forgiven? Like, why couldn't he just say, let there be sins forgiven, you know? Why in the world, if he can create that way, and if you read the creation account, he creates effortlessly by his word alone. Why couldn't he just do that with forgiveness? Why do you have to send Jesus, you know? In short, because forgiveness, unlike the creation of the universe, requires a basis due to the collision course of our sin and God's holiness. There has to be a basis. And this is a big problem with the answer the pastor I mentioned earlier gave. Of course, the cross of Christ is the supreme revelation of the love of God, but not because it makes a subjective impression on man that leads us to repentance, but because it objectively and definitively addresses our deepest problem, sin. Before the one who, as the scriptures say, dwells in unapproachable light. The very same book, 1 John, that says God is love, also says God is light, right? Perfectly holy. In his walkthrough of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus the King, Tim Keller, connects this biblical understanding of the cross with the very essence of life-changing love. And he says this, very profound comments, God created the world in an instant, and it was a beautiful process. He recreated the world on the cross, and it was a horrible process. That's how it works. Love that really changes things and redeems things is always a substitutionary sacrifice. He goes on to make this very profound statement and connects it with our experience. Here's the beginning of an answer why Jesus had to die. He didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who's in trouble or who's persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems, transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. They are emotionally sinking. They're hurting, and they desperately need to be loved. And when they are with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit. Because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And you have to empty out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid those people, they will sink. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifice. All real, life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Profound, profound words. Contrary then to the straw men presented by critics of the biblical faith, the Father wasn't so enraged at the world that he sent his one and only buffer. The Father so loved the world that he sent his one and only willing Son. What a different picture we get when we carefully attend to the Word of God. A vision of this costly grace, this costly sacrifice, as the sole channel of grace available to reconcile sinners in the face of the white-hot holiness and purity of the Father. The wages of sin is death, as Romans 6 says, and Christ received those wages in our place. In those three dark hours from noon to three on Good Friday, our sin was laid on Him. Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those moments. And yet, He also cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. What is finished? The work of salvation for sinners, of being the sin bearer, the substitute in our stead. I love one of my absolute favorite hymns is the kind of the modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And there's a stanza that says, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Amen. Let us pray. I invite the elders forward to prepare the table for communion and Pastor Todd forward to preside over the sacrament. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this word this morning. We desperately need reminders of what You've done to save sinners. And Lord, the love that has been expressed on the cross and in Jesus' suffering is just, we can barely even begin to wrap our minds and much less our hearts around it, Lord. And yet, Keller is right that the essence of life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice, and that that is the example of that is on full display in this table. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for sending Your Son to make peace between us sinners and a holy God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.